on for this part. Back in December, when we talked about the new read through the Bible schedule, I said that at some of the Sunday evenings would kind of take a look at what we're reading through in an overview fashion. So tonight I want to cover Genesis through Deuteronomy and Matthew and Mark. And also help you to keep your ball and not lose it in the weeds as you continue on reading after Deuteronomy and after Mark. I'm going to start actually with Matthew. And the one thing I want to say about the Gospels in general that often I believe Christians fail to realize is that the context is Jesus, a Jew, under the law, speaking to Jews under the law. It is Old Covenant. He is speaking to those under the Old Covenant. We see our Jesus talking, and we think this is our Jesus talking to the church. Well, he's not talking to the church. He's talking to those under the law. He is showing that he himself fulfills the law, and he is driving home the point for them that they are guilty of transgressing the law, and therefore they are in need. That is by and large what is going on in the Gospels. The Gospels really are the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We often read ourselves into them thinking that's New Covenant. But he hadn't died on the cross yet until the very end of the Gospels and raised. But then the apostles and the believers didn't even have his spirit upon them yet until Acts chapter 2. By and large, they're still clueless. They haven't been able to put together the scriptures. It's after the coming of the Holy Spirit that they're able to open their Old Testament and say, look, see, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, you'll see this in Matthew even. Of course, Matthew wrote this after the Holy Spirit had come. But you'll see within Matthew that the point is that all the Old Testament was about Jesus. You see, every single verse, I mean, come on, there's mold in a house. What does that have to do with Jesus? Okay, well, in context, it has to do with Jesus. The current context relates to Jesus, but all of it is ultimately pointing to him. And you see that in Matthew. If you want, you can turn there. But Matthew 1, verse 17, says, and I won't read through the generations for you again. I know that was great bedtime reading for you. But verse 17 of chapter 1 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. See? So we have those genealogies in the Old Testament so that we can know who the Christ was, the Messiah was, when he showed up. And they're here for us saying, look, Jesus is the one that everyone was born to bring about, so to speak. He was the one to come. And if you turn over Matthew, verse 22, about what Mary is told, the birth of Jesus foretold, verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah. So right away, as soon as you start reading Matthew, if you stop for a minute and think about it, you go, what's going on here? It's being said in Matthew that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of what the prophet spoke. Jesus is the one pointed to by all those genealogies. It really is about Jesus. The Sunday school answer is correct after all. It's about Jesus. Jump over to chapter 2 in Matthew, verse 5. The wise men want to know, where is the Christ to be born? Well, guess what they did? Herod assembled all the chief priests and the scribes and inquired. In verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, I'm now in verse 6, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's all pointing to Christ. The genealogies to find him, the passages about him to see that he fits it, where he's born, that's what the Old Testament is pointing to. Chapter 4. Jesus is tempted. Verse 6, the second temptation recorded for us, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Satan there is quoting from Psalm 91. He says, if you're the Son of God, then Psalm 91 is true about you, therefore throw yourself down. And Jesus says, this doesn't fit that bill. This is testing the Lord. I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. But Satan knew that Psalm 91 was about the Son of God. It's pointing to Him again and again and again. So, and it's nice to do the reading that we're doing this year, I think, where you're reading some Old Testament, some New, especially once we start to get into the epistles, because then our lights go back on again to a certain degree as we struggle with some of the Old Testament stuff. But what you're seeing there in the New Testament, even beginning with the Gospels, before the lights go on for the disciples, what you're seeing with Jesus is that He fulfills the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was pointing to Him. That's all I'm going to say for Matthew and Mark. Now go to Genesis. So the New Testament helps us to rightly interpret the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam rebels, the Lord, what we call curses, the curse comes. And the serpent gets cursed. And in verse 15 it says, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I'm sure Adam and Eve were a little bit ticked at Satan after that experience, and they want him crushed. So now they're waiting for a male descendant, a male offspring, a male seed to be born to undo what has been done. And you see a glimpse of this perspective on their part already in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 25. Actually, not this isn't their perspective. For their perspective, we look back to the birth of Seth. And Seth, his name looks like appointed. And Eve says, I lost it, Cain. There it is, 4:25. After Cain kills Abel, Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. They were thinking maybe Abel was. Cain killed him. Okay, it's not going to be Cain. So God gives him another male child. And they're thinking that's the appointed one, right? No. We go on some more generations. Now chapter 5, verse 25. Actually, verse 28. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What was the curse? He told Adam, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to work, and you're going to work, and you're going to get thorns and thistles. It's no longer going to be a one-to-one ratio. Everything you endeavor to do isn't going to bring the product or the results that you want. It's going to be extra toil. And Lamech says, this boy, he's the one. He's going to give us rest. So he calls him Noah. It sounds like rest in Hebrew. Where do they get this idea of thinking a male child, a male offspring, is going to deliver them from the trouble that came about when Adam rebelled after Eve listened to Satan? They get it from Genesis 3:15. So right from the very beginning, we're looking for a male child. What do we read in the beginning of Matthew? 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations to the Christ. The anointed one. Noah doesn't turn out to be the guy to give him rest exactly. Noah gets some rest in an ark for a while the earth is flooded because of man's wickedness. He gets off the ark. He gets drunk. He's got a son that doesn't treat his dad with decency. Things aren't looking so good again. Chapter 12, enter stage right, Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son, and all his possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on. So you see what the promise to Abram at this point, to Abram is that I'm going to make you a blessing to all people. And it has to do with an offspring that's going to come through Abram. I'm only sticking with what we've read so far. And I'm putting out this framework for you so that as you read, you'll latch on to these things and see them. Especially when you get to the New Testament, hint, hint, Galatians talks about offspring. And you'll see, okay, this is one continuous plan that God has in the very beginning. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So we have Abram there. Now we're going to jump way ahead to Exodus. So Abram's descendants end up in Egypt, and they end up in slavery. And in Exodus chapter 20, they've now been led out of Egypt by Moses. So the context of Exodus is escaping, leaving, exiting Egypt. But it's about Jesus. The context of Genesis, you may have heard it called beginnings, firsts. That's the context, but it is about Jesus. Here's what we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. The people were all gathered on the mountain. They heard the Lord themselves. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. You see what you have going on there? You have the beginnings of a mediator. Someone who goes before God on behalf of his people. That's happening there with Moses. And God tells Moses the people were right in what they did. So Moses now becomes the one to speak to God face to face and then go to the people. He is the mediator between God and the people. Jump over to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus starts giving us all these wonderful bedtime instructions for the Levites, the people of Israel, that Moses got to deliver to the people. And you see things like this again and again in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 31. And all its fat he shall remove. As the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 35, and the fat shall be removed, jump down to the end, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 5. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a male or a goat for sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Verse 10 of chapter 5. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. You see, atonement and forgiven. There's a sacrifice the priest offers, atonement, forgiven. Again and again and again. And just so they were clear about what was sin, what is unholy, what makes them unclean, it's spelled out for us. So the mold in their house, they're to recognize and find out about because there's uncleanness and they're supposed to be perfectly clean because God is going to be dwelling and is dwelling in their midst. And the hair that grows through, the white spot, and they've got to be checked out, all this stuff. And if you've got certain things, you can't come near, you can't be... All that is to say, you must be perfectly and utterly holy to come before God. You're not, though. And let me show you how not holy you are with all these laws. But there's a provision for you, a sacrifice that the priest shall offer to make atonement for you so that your sin shall be forgiven. I know you're already connecting the dots. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. But when you get to Hebrews, you can get all the more excited because you're connecting these dots. So that's Leviticus, the understanding of God's standard of holiness and His provision for a sacrifice the priest offers to make atonement for the forgiveness of sins. And now we jump over to Numbers. What do we got going in Numbers? We're going to pick back up with the issue of Moses being an intercessor. Numbers chapter 12, verse 13. Miriam and Aaron go to Moses and they go, "Who do you think you are? You're nothing special. What about us?" Well, the Lord shows them, and Miriam is leprous, and verse 13, Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." The Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spat in her face, should she not be ashamed for 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out. Moses interceded for Miriam. And the Lord gave her only 7 days of uncleanness instead of remaining a leper. Jump over to Numbers, chapter 14, verse 13. Once again, the people rebelling. And in verse 13, well, back up to verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." In verse 13, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses intercedes again. And he does it again. Let's look one more time in Numbers chapter 16. Korah's rebellion, right? And again, who do you guys think you are? You know, it's against Moses and Aaron. You're not the only ones. You're not so special. What about us? The Lord shows them. And but Moses intercedes again in verse 41. But the next day all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord, because the earth opened up and took out Korah and his complainers. Now the people are grumbling. I mean, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. What are they? A little slow or what? I mean, the ground opened up because they grumbled. Now you're grumbling, but they are, because they're stiff-necked and so are we. We need an intercessor. They grumble. You've killed the people of the Lord. When the congregation had assembled, verse 42, against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among them. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who had died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who had died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague stopped. Again, you have going between the people and God. This time Moses sends Aaron with the incense to make atonement for the people. They wander around in numbers, and the older crew had to die off because they didn't want to go into the promised land. They were afraid of the tall guys. They thought, well, yes, I know the Lord swallowed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and I know he brought manna from heaven, and I know he's done, but these guys are big. So we can't go in. Only Joshua and Caleb were going to be going in. Everyone else was going to have to die off. They wander around in numbers till they die off. You get to Deuteronomy, and they're on the verge of going in the promised land, so Moses redelivers God's word to them, Deuteronomy, second law, but it's not a second law, it's the same law. He rehashes their history for them, that many of them would have witnessed though they were young. He rehashes their history for them, and he spells it out. You have some things in Deuteronomy that you don't have in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's made very clear. Chapter 6. Yes, there are all these laws, but it really comes down to this. 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He makes it clear. It's that clear. It's that simple, but it's impossible. It's impossible. What they need, jump over to chapter 10, Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to you the Lord, to the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." They needed a transformed heart. That is their need. The laws show that they need that. The law shows that they need atonement, forgiveness. They realized they needed someone to stand between them and God because of their hearts. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," because Moses isn't the one. He's not even going into the promised land. So he is not that male child. Though up until the point when everyone found out he wasn't going in, it probably looked like that. He was going to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Food, crops in abundance. The reverse of the curse. Rest from toil, like Noah's father thought about Noah. But Moses isn't going to get to go in. He's not the one, but the Lord will raise up one like me, he says. Verse 16, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So again, we're left, they're left, looking for a prophet, a male child sent from the Lord. The context may be beginnings, the context may be leaving Egypt, the context may be getting all the laws about sacrifices and holiness, the context may be numbers and the wanderings that are going on, the context may be Deuteronomy, the law being re-given as they're going into the promised land. That's the context, but it is all pointing to, it is all about Jesus. That's why as you read through Matthew in particular, it says, this was to fill what was spoken. When you get to Hebrews, Melchizedek will show up. Where's Melchizedek? He's in Genesis. What's with Melchizedek? I know what's with Melchizedek. Setting the stage for understanding how Jesus can be a priest when he is not a descendant of Aaron. It really is all about Christ. From man's perspective, so to speak, it's showing us that we need a Savior. From God's perspective, God the Father's perspective, as He planned before the foundation of the world to exalt His Son, this is all God the Father's plan of what is required to get to the point where His Son is exalted above every name. From both perspectives, it's still pointing to the fact that it is about Christ. The mold in the walls, that is the level or degree of cleanliness, not cleanliness like clean things, but cleanness before God, holiness that is required for God to be in our midst. No one will meet up to it. The sacrifices would have been constant. So you have sacrifices, the priest offering them to make atonement so their sins would be forgiven. You have mediation, Moses going before the Lord for the people. All setting the stage to then be fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And when the lights go on in Acts chapter 2, they turn to their Old Testaments, which was their only testament, and say, "Look, He's the one." We get to a passage in the Luke that will show you that Jesus tells them on the road to Emmaus, "I fulfill what was written in the law and the prophets. So it does take a little more work in going to our Jesus when we're in the Old Testament, but it is still Him that we are going to. As we gain knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is always knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father, just like in 2 Peter verse 2. May grace and peace be with you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It always really is about Him. But without connecting these dots and giving this thought and taking pause and not assuming things and stepping back and look, we kind of miss it. That's why it's worthwhile today to keep reading the Old Testament and read it every year. You say, well, we don't have a tabernacle or a temple. We're not offering sacrifices. No, but it is about Christ. And it also shows us the privileged position we have living this side of the resurrection of the Messiah. And it gives us a greater understanding, the more we read it and dwell on it, what He accomplished and how there is no other way other than Jesus, the Son of God, whom Psalm 91 was ultimately written about, as Satan very well knew. So that's the overview. It's not really an overview maybe per se. It's a theological one. It's connecting the dots. Like Matthew starts out, the generations to Jesus or to the Christ. And this happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the more you read your Old Testament and New Testament, you're going to start to see in the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. You go, I know the context. Oh yeah, okay, I get that. Then you're also going to read things in the Old Testament that aren't quoted in the New Testament. You go, but that's still pointing to Jesus. It's still about Him, and I see that. And you get a greater picture of God's ways and the simplicity and yet complexity of it all and the preciousness of Christ, Messiah, the promised one. Join me in prayer. Father, it is, I've said it before, it is sometimes difficult to read certain passages in the Old Testament. They have value, though. They are Your Word. Maybe not of the same importance as some New Testament passages that are ever so clear. And if we had to pick and choose what we were left with, we wouldn't necessarily choose those. But we don't have to pick and choose. We have Your Word. And while some of it may be tedious or difficult or confusing, or even unpleasant to read, it is Your Word. And in speaking, You reveal Yourself. Father, have mercy upon us that we would see You. That we would behold You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. The activity of Your Spirit through the work of Your Spirit in us. May Your Word not land on deaf ears with us. May it go forth and not return void, but do its work in us and transform our minds, our hearts, that mighty sword would cut and circumcise our hearts now through the Spirit working in us, that we would behold and reflect Your beauty that is there in Christ. Give us understanding. Give us insight. Turn the lights on brighter. That we would see You and love You more fully each day. In Jesus' name, amen.